As we sang that our chains are undone, that we've been ransomed. You know, who needs to be ransomed? Well, only somebody that's been kidnapped. We're free. And every one of us longs to experience freedom. There's either some kind of habitual sin that you feel enslaved by, worry perhaps, anger, lust, control. Maybe you're afraid of the economy. Maybe faith promise this morning just scares you to death because you're so concerned about how am I going to pay for our children's education? How are they going to go to college? How are we going to do whatever we want to do? And giving above and beyond your tithe to missions, how's that going to work? Or maybe you feel shackled to a marriage that's less than fulfilling. Maybe you're chained to an experience with parents or children. Every one of us experienced different levels of imprisonment. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He was under house arrest in Rome, we find out in Acts 28. And all through this passage, Paul is thinking about imprisonment. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says he's a prisoner for Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, 1, he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, he says he's an ambassador in chains. I mean, Paul couldn't move without hearing the jingling of his chains. How about you? Is it hard for you to move? Is it hard for you to even think without hearing the jingling of your chains? And yet, as Paul contemplated his chains, he also considered his freedom. Man could bind him, but Christ died to set him free. And as he looked upon the faces in his own mind of the congregation at Ephesus, he'd been there for 3 years. He'd been the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He saw faces. He remembered weeping with people who confessed being enslaved to sin or certain fears. And as he looked at his chains and thought about his freedom and saw faces, he also saw hope. And he writes this letter, and especially the first 14 verses of chapter 1, to remind God's people that though we may feel enslaved at certain times in this life, Jesus Christ came to set us free from discouragement, from guilt, from shame, from fear, from sin, not just in the new heaven, but even beginning progressively right now. Do you long to experience freedom? Well, God wants to give it to you this morning. Let's all stand as we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have an obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Those are freedom words, people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Pray with me, please. God, would you open our eyes and ears? Would you cause our hearts to be that soil that is rich, that is ready to receive the seed planted in it? And may it be such good soil by your grace that the word that is planted within us this morning would bear fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. As you can tell through the reading of this passage, it is theologically rich. It is doctrinally deep. So rich and so deep, in fact, that many people get lost in it. They find it complicated or even irrelevant, having no bearing on their daily lives. I think maybe I've told some of you the tale, of two men that were in a balloon and the weather changed on them and they were blown off course. They had no idea where they were. They were lost. There was a break in the clouds and they saw a man walking along a path and they descended as far as they could to see if the man could give them some kind of bearing. And they shouted out, "Hey, do you know where we are?" And the guy shouted up, "Yeah, you're in a balloon about 50 feet off the ground." And just when he finished, another gust of wind blew them back into the clouds and they were lost. And the friend looked at the other friend and said, "That guy had to be a theologian." And they said, "What do you mean?" "Well, because what he said was absolutely true, but it was also completely worthless." You know, so often that's our view of theology. TBU, true, but useless. Now listen, all theology is ultimately is a right knowledge of God. That's all it is. Theology isn't debatable topics for people to sit around in a table and fight over. Theology is a right understanding of God. Good theology is. By the way, no matter what you might say about your disdain for theology, if you're one of those folk, be careful. You actually possess a theology. It's inescapable. And you actually live out of that theology every moment of every day. So let's not have any talk about theology being irrelevant. It is so relevant that you can do nothing other than live out of the theology that you already in fact possess. And the purpose of discipleship is to help all of us attain the biblical theology, so that our understanding of God is actually in line with the God who objectively exists as he is, regardless of what you may think about him. Theology drives life. Theology drives life. And every decision you make and every reaction you have flows out of your current theology. Maturity occurs as our theology gets in line with who God really, truly is. And believe me, that is relevant to daily life. What could be more relevant to your life as a human being than to understand the character of your Creator? And in nowhere, perhaps, is this more true than when it comes to the prisons that so often enslave us. See, in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul is actually hatching an escape plan. He's hatching a plan that will get us all out of prison as we understand who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ has accomplished. Now, we're going to work backwards this morning. We're going to look at some freedom words. We're going to look at the keys that get us out of prison. And looking at those keys, we're going to work backward to understand what are the prisons God is seeking to free us from by looking at the freedom words. And as we understand the freedom words and the prisons which enslave us, we will then see how we can walk in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. Now, the first point we actually covered a few weeks ago, that we can break free from our prisons of discouragement. In verse 3, the word bless is used three times. That's our freedom word. Blessed be the God and Father. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That word blessing means a smiling face overshadows the Christian. We dwell under a friendly sky. And so working backwards from the freedom word to the prison, we're talking about the prison of discouragement. We're so easily discouraged when we go through hard times. I've found that the hardest time for me to believe the gospel, the hardest time for me to actually trust in grace, is when I'm going through hard times. Because when I'm going through hard times, I immediately go to the place where I deserve this. I must have done something that God is angry with me. And if I could just figure it out and change, then God wouldn't be angry with me and I wouldn't be in this fix. Well, that gets discouraging because, first of all, there's always something wrong with my life to find. If I'm looking for something to find as to why God would be displeased with me, there's plenty of raw material there to work with. And you see, then I turn into a perfectionist. Then I'm going to believe that unless I'm perfect, God is going to be disciplining me all the time. So every single time anything tough, difficult, bad happens in my life, it's always a result of me being a jerk. And yet, I can't escape being a jerk. Because in fact, I am one. If you compare who I am to the perfect holiness of the God who exists, you see what I'm saying? It's a trap. And I get trapped in discouragement. And so Paul gives us the doctrine of election and predestination in these verses, especially verse 4 and 5. See, the doctrine of election and predestination gives us a baseline of grace. You really want to understand what grace is? Here you go. You had absolutely nothing to do with becoming a Christian. Absolutely nothing. You were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. You were going to be saved because He was going to rescue you. That's the baseline of grace. God loved you before you were even born. God decided to know you intimately before He even created you. And in time and in space, He worked out that election. So that you learn you had nothing to do with being loved by God. Well, if that's the case, then there's nothing you could do to lose that love. Because there's nothing you could do to merit it. And so if you really understand election and predestination, it actually enables you to understand God's love for you. So that when you do go through hard times, you can rest secure in the Father's love. And sometimes we do make foolish decisions, and there are consequences. But even there, we understand that those consequences flow out of a Father who loves us and is working to redeem our failures. It changes everything. And the Christian life doesn't become this mad effort to placate an angry God. It simply becomes a relationship of love where we learn and grow and develop. So these doctrines of election and predestination, they don't take place in discussion around a philosophy table. They're told us in the context of a counseling office as God is seeking to comfort us in our discouragement. I love Charlie Brown, and Linus is the theologian of the bunch. One day, it was raining cats and dogs, and Lucy and Linus were in their window looking out, and Lucy said, "Man, is it coming down?" She says, "I sure hope this doesn't flood the world again." And Linus says, "Lucy, that will never happen. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promises Noah he will never flood the earth again. And the sign behind that promise is the rainbow." Lucy says, "Really? Wow. You've just taken a load off my mind." And Linus says, "Yeah, sound theology has a way of doing that." People, that's what God's doing here. He's giving you sound theology about your election and your predestination to love relationship with Christ, so that when discouragement hits, you would remember that you live under a friendly sky, under the showers of love and grace that you did nothing to deserve, and that you can do nothing to lose. Now, if you're interested more on that whole topic, go get the previous sermon, and I talked a lot more about it. That leads us, secondly, to another prison. We need to break free from our prison of shame. Look at verse 4. We were elected. That word chose, again, in the Greek is elected. We were elected to be holy and blameless. Those are freedom words. We've been predestined to be holy in God's sight, to be blameless in our standing before God. Christ took our sin and gave us his holiness. Christ took our shame and guilt and gave us a standing of blamelessness. If those are the freedom words, then the prison that we can break free from is shame. And yet many of us live in shame on a daily basis. Just like a fellow named Noble Doss. You don't know the name, but people from Texas do. He's in the Texas Longhorn Hall of Honor. He's in the Texas High School Hall of Fame. Tonight's the Super Bowl. He won 2 NFL titles with the Philadelphia Eagles, and yet he lived a life of shame because he dropped the ball. Literally, he dropped the ball. Texas was playing their arch rival Baylor in 1941. Texas was ranked number one on their way to the national championship. Texas had a 7-0 lead in the third quarter. The Texas quarterback drops back, throws a wonderful pass. Noble Doss is 20 yards open. There's nobody around him and nothing between him and the goal line than 20 more yards of grass. Perfect spiral floating right down to Noble Doss in full stride. He reaches out his hands as he had done hundreds of times to make incredible catches his entire career, and the ball slips right through his hands. Baylor came back, tied the game, and Texas lost their opportunity for a national championship. And Noble Doss said that every single day of his life, he thought about that drop. Noble Doss has all kinds of other memories. He was married for over 60 years. Father, grandfather. He served in the Navy during World War II. Texas fans remember all the great plays Noble Doss made. And he spent a lifetime feeling ashamed for the one ball he dropped. He was introduced to one of the new Texas coaches not too long ago, brand new head coach. And it had been 50 years, 1991. And Noble Doss wept as he recounted to the Texas coach that one dropped pass. And he said with tears, "I cost Texas a national championship." How many of us live with that same sense of shame every day? Like a splinter in your soul. Paul says that in Christ, you are holy. That word is used of lambs that were out without blemish, that were spotless, that were able to be brought to God. That's who Christ has made you in God's sight. And you're blameless. You are morally pure in the sight of God, despite your failures. You guys think I'm a grace junkie? Do you realize how many times in this one passage Paul uses the word grace? Verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. It's his freedom word. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Verse 7, we've been redeemed. That refers to deliverance from a prison. It goes back to Egypt and Israel being redeemed out of slavery. And it's used of us. God in his grace wants to redeem us from our prisons of shame. We are forgiven, verse 7. Trespasses assumes we break the commandments. And yet we're forgiven. And notice it's not a miserly forgiveness. Look at verse 8. We're forgiven according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Do you live in that grace? Is grace just a word to you? Or do you live out of it? Is grace what defines your identity? Or does your failure and sin define you? If you remember a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that exercise that a church did. They had a big cross that hung down, and people were asked to come forward and pin a word that summarized their failure, that they're ashamed of, they just can't seem to get over. And they pinned it to the cross, symbolizing that Christ took our shame upon him. And remember that one of the women that walked up wrote the word abortion. And as she pinned it to the cross in a new way, she understood the grace of God for her. What word would you pin on the cross this morning? What ball have you dropped? What do you beat yourself up over on a regular basis? You don't need to do that. You need to recognize that not in a church exercise, but in time and space, Jesus tattooed himself with every failure, with every sin, with anything you would ever do that would cause you to feel shame. And after tattooing himself with that word, He pinned himself to the cross and rose to share his holiness and his blamelessness with you and me. Now, by the way, this isn't true for everybody. This is only true for people who, as it says in verse 13, who've heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed. Have you believed? I believe you've heard the word, the gospel, but have you believed? Have you rested? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ alone? And then that also gives us our marching orders, because the rest of the world still needs to hear the same good news. They need to be free from their shame as well. And then quickly, thirdly, break free from your prison of fear. This passage is filled with words dealing with the sovereignty of God. Now, by the way, there are not degrees to sovereignty. Okay, like I'll have conversations, somebody said, man, God was like really, really sovereign there. No, God's sovereign. There's no like really sovereign and then wow, that was really, really, really sovereign. Sovereign is an absolute term. God is in control of everything that comes to pass. Where we live, where we die, when we're born, when we pass on. God is even sovereign over opening our hearts to embrace the gospel. There is nothing over which God is not in control. And yet we fear when things are out of control. So our freedom words are purpose, will, counsel, sovereignty. And it points to the prison of fear, because we fear when we're not in control. What do you fear this morning? Another way to ask that is, what are you seeking to control this morning? Your spouse? Your children? Your finances? See, what you're trying desperately to control this morning is probably the area of your greatest fear. And you know what makes people more fearful? Bad theology, where you think you're really, really big in the whole scheme of things, and God is really, really small. That'll lead to a life of fear. It'll actually lead you to be neurotic. If you think your role in this life is really huge and God's is really small, that if you think everything is on your shoulders, you will be fearful. Now, the antidote to fear, the escape hatch to a prison of frightfulness, is a really, 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 really big God. A God that is so big and so sovereign that even the mystery of salvation is under his control. And that mystery is not to cause you to get into an infinite brain loop trying to figure it out. God is trying to tell us he's in control. So relax. Now, that's not saying life can't be hard. But it's one thing for life to be hard and to live in constant fear. And that's another thing for life to be hard and to be courageous. Verse 5, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. His will, his absolute resolve. His will, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you see the point here? I mean, you got to be blind as a bat to not see this. But here's the thing. You don't need to see it. You need to believe it. You need to surrender to it. There is nothing you can do to thwart the will of God. Nothing. Now, you can thwart His revealed will. His revealed will is His Word, and His Word is filled with commands. And so, obviously, you can break God's commands, thus thwarting His revealed will. But you can't thwart His sovereign will. You can't. Satan can't. Others can't. And even your own failures can't. God is working to redeem you, to restore you. Look at verse 10. He's working to sum up everything in Christ. That word means to restore everything, to reintegrate everything that's been disintegrated, to redeem all your failures, to renew all your brokenness. And so there's no need to fear. See, what's your view of the Christian life? I think I have some pictures, do I not? Okay, I think I have some pictures of how we can live. Do we not have those? Ah, you know what that is? That's an Ethiopian gelada. No, that's not ice cream, okay? That's an Ethiopian gelada, and that's how many Christians live their lives. God is racing through life, and you better hold on. Because if you let go, you're going to tumble in the dust. And it's your own dumb fault. Come on now. How many of us live just like that? I'm not going to ask for hands. I'm asking you to think about that. Now contrast that with how a lioness carries its young. Okay? Now that's a lot more biblical. God's got you in His grip. And He's not letting you go. You can squirm. You can wiggle. You can do all you can to try to break free. God will not let you go. That leads to a third picture that is even in some ways even more applicable. A little Joey. Okay? Joey's in the pouch. Mama's going where mama's going. Joey is along for the ride. And it's actually a quite comfortable ride. Seems a lot better than being grabbed by the scruff of your neck. Which one are you? Are you resting in the pocket of God's sovereignty? Folks, listen, I'd be lying to you if I didn't tell you I don't wrestle with this. I know God's sovereign in my head. I know I'm not in control of my head. But that's my biggest problem, is my head. Because when things get tough, all this good theology just goes out the window with me. It's like, I can teach it. I can put on a tape and play it in my own words back to myself. And at that particular moment, it doesn't seem to matter. I know none of you were like that, but I just thought it'd be transparent there for a moment. See, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is filled with good theology, so that we might be free from the prison of discouragement, shame, and fear. Let's pray.